As Grace mentioned in the time with the kids, this passage I'm about to read contains a verse we all know by heart, most of us learned when we were that age. What we may not remember, what we sometimes forget, that is that it occurs within the context of a conversation, actually an even somewhat contentious conversation between Jesus and a Pharisee, Nicodemus. So let's listen together for God's living word in this story. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh. What is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, you must be born from above. The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, God gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him may not perish, but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." The word of God for the people of God. I'm sure I don't have to tell you how large a role this passage has played in the history of Christianity, but not just the history of Christianity, really the history of the world history. This famous nighttime conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, one of the prominent religious leaders of the day, Pharisee. This contains what is almost certainly the most famous passage in the Bible, in all of Scripture. "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Ordinarily, one world-famous verse in any given passage of Scripture is a gracious plenty, enough for scholars and preachers and Christian disciples and adherents and Sunday school students to chew on and ponder and debate for years at a stretch. But it so happens that this passage also contains what may be the second most famous passage in all of Scripture: "You must be born again." In the New Revised Standard Version, so-called NRSV, which is the translation I prefer, this verse sounds a little bit different, as I'm sure you may have noticed. It's rendered, "You must be born from above." Now, I have heard people complain about this difference. Skeptics say that changing the wording of this key verse in this way, it's a sort of liberal-minded attempt by scholars to water down the plain teachings of Jesus that you must, emphasis on must, be born again, whatever that might mean. But it turns out that choosing to translate the passage in this way, not that way, from above, not born again, is not an unwarranted decision driven by some secret liberal agenda. It is certainly not intended to water down this passage or to make it more palatable to folks like us who may have grown suspicious of that phrase over the years, that you must be born again. This ambiguity, this twin meaning, is built into the passage itself, and more specifically, it's built into one word, one Greek word, anothen or anoten. Think of it like the English word present. It can mean I'm here, as in I am present, or it can mean I give this to you, as in I present this to you. So it is with Anothen. It can mean again, as in the rain is falling again. But it can also mean, and this is actually the more common use in Greek, from above, as in the rain is falling Anothen, from above. I suspect there will always be fairly vigorous debate around the question of which of these two different meanings Jesus intended here. But I think there may be a simple way to end this debate, to answer this question. Did Jesus mean that you must be born again, or did he mean that you must be born from above? Yes. Yes, he did. That's exactly what he meant. If life has whacked you over the head so hard that you are spiritually or emotionally concussed, say, and that blow has left you walking around sort of half dead through life, then yes, you must be born again. You must be brought back to life so that you can experience the wonder of love and the beauty of the sunset over the mountains. Or if you're mired in things of this world, say you are stuck in the muck of consumer impulses you can't control, or you're prone to acting on corrupt, we see a fair bit of this these days, corrupt intentions toward your customers or your constituents, then yes, you must be born from above. You must trade out these base, even profane impulses and replace them with higher order values, values from above. Honesty, integrity, compassion, generosity. So this approach to resolving the ambiguity of this phrase may or may not settle this long-standing debate or resolve the argument about what exactly Jesus meant here. What you can't argue about is that this passage from John 3 has literally changed the world. Where the debate immediately begins again, though, is around the question of whether this has been an entirely good thing. Now, yes, generations of Christian missionaries and Christian educators, Christian workers of all kinds have gone out to spread this great good news that God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have everlasting life. And because of that generous sacrificial gift, you can be born again. That is indeed good news. That is great good news. But over time, this wonderfully loving and inclusive news came to have a less wonderful, decidedly more exclusionary aspect about it or to it. You're either born again or you're not. You're either born again or you're dead on arrival. You either believe in Jesus, not only as the Savior of the world, but as your personal Savior, or you will perish. But you won't just perish in this way of seeing. You will spend eternity imitating that famous burning bush in the book of Exodus, the one that was on fire but that was not consumed. And that will be even less fun than it sounds, and at that point, heaven itself will no longer be able to help you. Mercifully, I believe there is a better way to think about and understand what's going on in this famous conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. I believe there's an immediate corrective to this exclusionary thinking, and it's built right into the passage itself. In fact, it comes in the very next verse after John 3:16. This is John 3:17. God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. If the book of John ended there, you could, once again, spend hours and hours pondering and debating what that means with your friends, say, in the adult Sunday school class at church. But you don't have to do that, because the Gospel of John doesn't end there. Jesus himself answers that question of what that means. He shows us exactly what it means that God so loved the world. He gives us very specific examples of what it looks like that the world might be saved through him. Because as Caroline Lewis, associate professor of preaching at Luther Seminary, has pointed out, this promise in John is not an abstract theological concept. Yes, it's given for the world, but in practice, the promise is concrete and it's specific. All you have to do is read the rest of the book and you'll see what this means. You'll see that this is so. For example, Jesus loves a Samaritan woman and saves her from the humiliation of living in a foreign land among people who hold her in contempt. Jesus loves a man paralyzed his entire life, heals him, and saves him from the degradation of having to beg for a few coins every day just for enough money to buy a loaf of bread. Jesus loves a man born blind from birth, a man again around whom there's great stigma. He heals him, saves him from not only from that stigma, but from a life, from a sightless life, from the deprivation of never seeing his mother's face or seeing the sunset over the mountains. Jesus loves Simon the leper and saves him from living again with the stigma of being unclean and untouchable. Jesus loves Lazarus, a man dead in the tomb 4 days, saves him from death itself. There are still more examples in this story of what this saving love looks like. But the point is that in the full arc of John's gospel, the incarnate Christ, God's own incarnate emissary, shows us again and again exactly what it means for God to so love the world and what it looks like in very specific terms for the world to be saved through him. Because of course, it's love that's going to save the world. How else is the world going to be saved? Corporations are certainly not going to save the world from poverty and hunger. They're going to exacerbate it in all likelihood. The military is not going to save the world from terrorism. The government is not going to save our neighbors, even right here in Swannanoa, from unemployment and opioid addiction. That is a hard truth to hear, I think, because if ever there was a time when the world needed to be saved, it's now. When it feels like there is so much that's broken and in need of saving. Our institutions, relationships between whole classes of Americans, economic classes, racial classes, tension between them. Public policy around just about everything that most of us in this room care about, from immigration to the environment. But if that's the hard news, here's the good news. As the body of Christ, that is, as God's own incarnate emissary, alive and at loose in the world now, saving the world is our job. Now, I realize this may actually not sound like good news. Saving the world sounds like way too much work. A task that's doomed to fail if it's left to us. Sounds like something much more suited and better left to a Messiah. But remember, this promise that the world can be saved is concrete and it's specific. We save the world the same way Jesus did, by loving the same kind of people he did. Vulnerable people, people on the margins, and by loving them the same way he did, one at a time. So if in traveling down life's road you cross paths with a person who exists on the margin, then do what Jesus did. Let them know that you love them, that you love them, and that God loves them. Let them know they are welcome here, and that they are not forgotten by us here. You remember when a couple weeks ago, Sally and Jamie too, Sally lit a candle for her friend Jose, a guy that she's known for many years, a man who's lived in this country for almost 2 decades, I guess, had just lit the candle because he had just been picked up in a deportation action. Well, she shared with me just last night that she and Toby visited him at the facility in Georgia where he was being held, where he had been taken. And it turns out that visit occurred just before he was then shipped off to yet another facility in New Mexico, an even harsher facility, and in preparation for him being shipped back to Mexico with basically the clothes on his back, after having lived here for nearly 20 years. That visit touched him. It mattered to him. It let him know that people here in Western North Carolina and here in this church will remember him and pray for him and advocate for him. We now have two wonderful African-American crew members here in the chapel crew, Sydney and Justin. In separate conversations, I told them about how I had challenged the congregation at one point after yet another one of these recent shootings where white officers were acquitted for having shot young African-American men, sometimes point blank, and getting acquitted for that. I challenged you to, if you see come across a young African-American, especially a young African-American man, tell them that their life matters. So I followed that advice myself, took my own words to heart, and in separate conversations, I told both Sydney and Justin, I said, this may sound goofy, but I want you to know that your life matters to me. And it matters to everyone who worships. They're new to the crew, and so I said, your life matters to everyone who gathers in that sanctuary that you're now cleaning. Everyone who gathers in there on Sunday, your life matters to them as well, even if you haven't met them yet. Your life matters to them. So yeah, that may have sounded goofy, but you know what happened? Their eyes, their faces lit up like stars. That mattered to them, knowing that their life matters to me and to you. It let them know that even if America's streets can be unsafe for people who look like them, there are places where they are loved and welcome, places that are safe for them to be exactly who they are. We can do this work. And no, let's be honest, it won't save the world. Loving one person at a time will not end all wars, and it won't usher in the kingdom of God from sea to shining sea. Work that might have an effect like that on a global scale, well, that probably is better left to a Messiah. But what we know for certain is that this approach of loving one person at a time, this approach worked for Jesus. And if it's good enough for him, I reckon it's good enough for us. Thanks be to God.